A 5-hour bus tour through reality. He's on stat 3, people. We are at the PBC Forum Adult Elective Sunday School Class.
Is the obligatory, does everybody have a handout comment? We don't have the syllabus that we're working through. Don't we have some more? We had a handful more. And this is all the syllabi are available on the website. And so if you're not able to do it, get the URL off the top, the location on the top of the sheet. And my friend Lambert's been putting most of the messages, the speeches, and stuff on the on Real Audio on his site. So some of the older stuff is earlier stuff is available as well. So if you get a chance, pick up one of those syllabi. And we're on the bottom of page, we're on page 4 of 7, and we're going to pick up at E leverage in just a moment. We're going to pray first, though. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we still our hearts before you. We thank you so much for breaking in the history, making your will clear, teaching us about you, about us, about our relationship, where you're trying to take us, the joy you would like to deliver to us, what you would like to fashion us into. We do pray that this morning we do pay attention to your message to us in the Word of God. We just pray that you would give us open hearts, responsive hearts, that we would get a better glimpse at the incredible power that you built into this universe for honoring your Son. And we would pray that we would get a glimpse of this and see some of this, that we would be able to put some of this to use this coming week, that we could muster up some additional praise for him. You have made him, you've given him a name that is above every name, and we'd like to play in that, Lord, if we could. We'd like to praise him every minute, every day. We'd like to honor him with our lips and our lives. And so we pray that this hour and this time that we have together this morning would be finally fashioned by your Spirit to that end. We would pray that we would go out with a greater glimpse and a greater awe at the person of your Son. To your glory and praise as well. We ask this for his sake, for his glory. Amen. Okay, we are in people. If you've been following for the last 10 years, we've talked about, this is a 5 bus stop tour. The first bus stop tour was God. We looked at God. God's given us a great deal of self-revelation, so that was clear material for us. We saw a portrait of God, and our subtitle, remember, was not systematic theology, but when theology goes dancing. We wanted to see the delight in the portraiture that we have of God. Then we spent the second time on surveying the universe. We got out a little survey and we looked through the universe. We looked at what kinds of things were in the universe. It was closed, but it was an open system. There was some flexibility. There was some leverage in it. There were consequences. It had causal things. It had influence. There were a number of things we saw in the universe. And one of the subsets of the things in the universe were people. And so we're in here and we've been spending our time on us. What are we like? We are, among other things, we are masters of self-deception. If you experience this on a weekly basis like I do, we are masters at self-deception. And so it always helps to have somebody from the outside give you a second opinion on who you are and what you're like and what you're all about. It's always helpful to have sort of an insider view, too. And there's not a lot of polemic associated with this. He's very honest with us and forthright. And it is always well-intentioned on his part. He's never trying to get back at us for something by being honest with us about our faults. It's always a constructive thing. It's always a positive thing. But it's faithful of the wounds of a friend thing. There are times that he has to take you to task. You have to go to the woodshed, as we would say in the old days. There are times that this occurs. It is always gracious. It is always has the peaceable fruit of righteousness, I think is the kind way they say it in the Scripture, the benefits that come from this. And so there's an active thing in terms of growing us. And we've talked about a number of things about us, our personality, the fact that we are built to be interdependent. Remember, we give the example of the infant that's born. It has no skills for survival as opposed to animals, which in a matter of minutes, days, weeks, are fully functioning in terms of survival skills. We have to wait years, decades. Some of us never make it in terms of this, in terms of some level of contribution back and being able to stand and make independent decisions and make a contribution to the community. And we are in point E, which is called leverage. Now, leverage, as we pointed out last time, is a management term that we use that we stole from physics.
And it's a matter of where you try to take, like a lever, and you try to use a different amount of force to get extra work out of it. Okay? A wonderful example of that was the gentleman that was up here before me. In other words, I learned a long time ago about exchange rates. I learned a long time ago about how you leverage a dollar. If I can turn a dollar into $6 by mailing it across an international border, click, click, even a monkey learns the duck. I mean, there's a lesson in there if I want to optimize where my money's going, right? Right. I have, as my grid of personal responsibility before the Lord, I know that you have to work in concentric circles. So the people that you concentrate on, those that are in that inside circle, your family, the people you associate with, those are the people that you spend most of your resources on, and then it cascades out. Then there's another group, perhaps your extended family, associates at work that are a little bit more removed, things of this type, and it goes out. And then, but at some point you look from an investment standpoint, is that six rings out, let's say, is somebody over in a foreign country that I'll never ever see unless my dollar is effective, right? Unless my dollar is effective, I may get to see these folks, right? Now, but if my dollar turns into six out there, that looks like a dollar I spend here. You see what I'm saying? In other words, there's a little, I used an Excel spreadsheet to calculate this. It's almost that bad. But you do look at it from a standpoint of every time that you have discretionary income above your tithes and where your regularly commitments that you've got are, when you look at this and you say, where does it go? And you always look at this issue of leverage. Where am I going to invest as a good steward, right? Because that's what we're trying to do for this thing. And on the end it says, what did I get? What did you do with my talent? What did you do with my money? You buried it in a sack in the ground? You know, kind of, no, that's not what you do with this stuff. You put it to work. So we're talking about leverage. There are things that were created. We spent all week on those three bullets, the first bullet last week on created community. We talked about the social role of the Old Testament prophets, that consistently the measure of God's wrath had to do with social injustice in the Old Testament. Abuse of the widows, the alien, the poor, the elite. We're always just literally disregarding the law as we went through this. And constantly the prophets were saying, the owner's manual is written. Just pay attention. Read the instructions. If all else fails, read the instructions. And they would do it, and they would blame the fact that, that they weren't having prosperity. They would blame it on God. A man's folly ruins his life, but his heart rages against the Lord. That's what it says, right? And that's what we tend to do. That's called blame shifting. Which we'll get to a little bit later, if it's not too convicting. We talked about community, and now we're on point two, created by history and time. So when God set this stuff up, he built history, he built time, and in this thing, there's this powerful thing of leverage. We sit here and we float through time, we drift through this thing, and we do things. We make events, we speak things, we impact people. And once it gets outside of us, it has its own independent life. It cooks on through history. This is called leverage. If I can write something down and hand it to somebody, I can then forget about it at some level, and this book will have a life of its own influencing people. All of us have been tremendously influenced by something that somebody who's no longer alive wrote when they were alive 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, 5,000, etc., right? So there's a tremendous thing called history, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. The first thing, point under created by history or time is the power of words, spoken, written, and unspoken. One of the few things that we have, there are few things that are as powerful and therefore as dangerous as words. Words have this unbelievable power. We know this in all the fields of science, that words have, in the physical sciences, it has the ability to shape your verification strata. The way you look at verifying a theory looks at if you're calling something a field, for example, how you're going to experimentally work in that context is determined by that metaphor, field, particle, ray, whatever. It affects it. In sociology, we have this thing called labeling theory. So if they call me a bad kid, guess what? Right? I'm going to resonate, I'm going to interact with that, some level, pro or con, but it will start structuring how I look at myself and my self-image. Words have this awesome, awesome power. Language is an extremely powerful thing. It's the only thing that's absolutely unique that we know of on an experimental basis between humans and the non-human. They don't speak in the same way. Chimpanzees, for example, have sometimes up to 60,000, they have 6,000 words in some symbols in their little dialects. 6,000 is the maximum we know of, right? But what they don't do is ever create a new one. See, we have the ability to create newness in language. We make up words that confuse people. We make up images. I do this on a routine basis as a business executive. And we have the ability, language has the ability to create a tremendous amount of power. And it has a tremendous ability to structure a word in season to him who is weary. For example, the Old Testament talks about it. It's unbelievable. It has such power. And I heard a story yesterday. In language, you have the ability to change things. You have this power called negation. We'll talk about this when we talk about first adolescence and second adolescence, when we talk about the locus of freedom, where freedom is from our background. And somebody made a comment in one of these sessions that there were certain universal things about language which indicated that perhaps God had made this and it was common to human nature. And they said, for example, every language, a double negative makes a positive. Don't never ever enter. Right? That's a triple negative. It still stays negative. So it's like a minus one times minus one. A double negative never makes a positive. Always makes a positive. But in no language, the speaker said, does a double positive ever make a negative? Whereupon somebody in the back of the room got up and said, yeah, yeah. So there are exceptions to some things. There are exceptions to some of these. So you have the ability in language to do, like in a standard setting, a knot, popularized by the guys that were in the basement. I forgot that movie, Wayne's World, that's what it was, where they would say something so-and-so, and then they would say, not, at the end, right, instead of doing it at the front, right? And so we have the ability in language to take any statement and do the reverse of it with a not. Okay, now that's an innocent statement until you start looking at biblical truth, right? What I have is the power of language to create an alternate universe by the use of the word not. I am a creature, not. I have to obey. I have a duty and responsibility before God. Not. Right? Right? See what I'm saying? So part of what we have to play with, we have to work with, is the power of language to affirm something extremely positive, and I could take that positive statement, add one thing at the end, and turn it into something extremely pernicious. Right? Extremely pernicious. Okay? Because as soon as I pop it out there with a not, guess what I'd better do as a Christian? I'd better judge it instantly. I had better quickly distance myself and say, that's wrong. See, you better do that. You don't go dancing with those things, for example. You don't play with those thoughts, because that's the seduction of James 1. You don't go play there if you can. So things that are obvious biblical untruths, what you're supposed to do immediately is say, that doesn't look right. Something's odd there. I think that's mistaken. Matter of fact, I think that's a false universe. And if you want to go wax metaphysical here just for a second, what happens when we do this is we tear holes in the universe. When we sit there, the universe is built this way. It works all together. Everything's fine. It's all a closed, nice, orderly system until I decide to create my own universe right in the middle, one in which I am God, right, by an act of moral choice or something of this type or a different position against the worship. When I decide to just sort of tear a hole in the universe and make my own for just a second, theologically, we call that death. We call that sin and death. See, because that's what it does. It just rips a hole in the fabric of reality. And we see it manifest in the second law of thermodynamics. It shows up in a couple of other places, relationships. It just rips a hole, and you get non-being in there, to use a philosophical phrase. You get stuff that just doesn't belong in the universe. And it doesn't fit, and the edges are serrated and corrosive, and it eats. It's like the nothing in the never-ending story. A little nothing would just keep growing and growing and growing and just suck up all the stuff. And that's what happens if we have this power of language at one level. Now, the second point about language, about the power of words, okay, is that we have this, words is one of the things that we do. The other one has to do with, actually let's skip to C first. Look at C. And there's a pattern here. And I'm going to put another phrase in here other than thoughts. Thoughts, and here's the progression. Thoughts lead to words. Okay? If I think something long enough in my heart, it's going to spill out into an idle word, Jesus called it. It's going to come out eventually. If I think about it long enough, brood about it long enough, I'm eventually going to say something about it. It's going to slip under hypnotic suggestion. It's going to slip if I ever get a chance to watch the television. It's going to slip in casual conversation. Okay? If I talk about something long enough, guess what I end up? I'll do something about it. I'll actually end up doing something. So a thought will lead to a word. A word will lead to an action. I'll do it once. Okay? If I do it more than once, okay, what does it become? A habit. And if I stay after that habit, and it takes about 6 weeks to break habits, but it only takes 3 weeks to build a habit, okay, because we're built here for leverage. God made it so that once I learn to tie my shoe, I don't have to do this every single day the rest of my life. If we had to do that, the market for Velcro would be just through the roof. We know this, right? And the Snap-on shoes, right? So, thoughts lead to words, words lead to actions, habits lead to habit. And if I do it long enough, it becomes my character. Once it becomes my character, what does it also start manifesting itself back at? What I think. See how this works? Now, that's some dangerous thing. You know, if you're playing here with something you ain't supposed to be playing with, you know, you're running out of time. This is why you don't play with this stuff for very long. Bad thoughts you got to deal with quickly, because it's going to filter down, because this is built this way for a reason. See, if I can sit here and pump good, I'm sitting here struggling with challenges in my life every day, like all of us are. I know how the system works. If I'll start over here and pump in the right stuff, I'll get up in the morning and I'll read. Last week, I'm in the book of Judges, of all places, right? Trying to wrestle through other issues that have nothing to do with Judges, and I'm getting morbidly depressed by how they're responding, because I see too often reflections of my own character in their responses, right? And I know, and I just sit there and know this has nothing to do with what I'm trying to deal with, but that doesn't matter. There's something here that's forcing my brain to think a certain way as I'm working through this word somehow. It's not my job to figure it out. It's somebody else's responsibility to change me. Not me, okay? But I just sit here and know that if I'll just pay attention and think about something I'm not interested in right this minute, okay, something's going to change in this mix. So I'm going to start pump stuff in. I'm going to start seeing things through God's eyes temporarily every morning, and I know to just load this system up. I just know. You know, there's the old thing in information science, I'm in the computer business, garbage in, garbage out. But we know this, and we also know from Murphy's Law that it multiplies once the garbage is in. Like it, after night, the inbox apparently breeds in the dark. It grows. Email just seems to multiply. It's almost miraculous. I don't know how this works. But if we take it, if we know that this is the way it works, you can change this stuff over here. If you're dissatisfied with a habit in your life, you know how to deal with it. See? You just go start loading this sucker up here and outrun it. See? The illustration I always talk about, and we've shared a number of times, is you always start avalanches one rock at a time. One rock at a time. You can't dodge an avalanche one rock at a time, but you can start it one rock at a time. And so you start loading this up, and it's going to filter down. And so it's built this way for an obvious reason. If you want to change what's going on in your life, you've got an entry point. You've got a place to stand to start the process. 2 minutes a day. 2 minutes a day. Now, you won't get there at the same rate if you do 20 minutes a day. Right? It's like compound interest. You can put a dollar in the savings account and start with that. Or you can skip the first 10 years and go to $10, right, and try to make it start a little bit faster. So the model here is this flow. Okay, and what we have is this flow of, it's going from the inside, the thought, the consciousness, out into history. See, once it becomes a habit, it's out in history. So now let's back up to point B, called the flow from subjectivity to objectivity. The inside becomes a thing which has power. Now that should be intuitively obvious to the most casual observer what I mean by that, so we'll move on to the next step. Okay. What happens is I face a moral choice, right? So I'm here and I face a moral choice. And it's purely subjective. It's me having to make this choice. I've got to decide what I'm going to do about this thing. You know, and I wrestle with it and I do my pros and cons and I try to sense whether there's an ethical dimension to this. You know, when I pick between gray socks and black socks, That's a theoretical. I only have black pants now, so I don't have to make this decision ever again in my life. But back in the days when I had two color pair of pants, I had to get up and make a decision. It generally did not have a moral aspect to that, generally speaking, unless I just wanted to be ornery that day and wear gray socks with my black pants. You know, that, then it did take on ethical overtones, I suppose. But generally speaking, there were decisions that didn't. But in a moral choice, I will sit there and make a decision and do something, right? Now, once I do something, it gets on the outside. See, I'm going to say something to somebody about this, or I'm going to set this thing in motion, or I'm going to do this, or I'm going to give this, or I'm going to make some act. And once it becomes history, okay, it's now objective, it's tangible, it's out there. Remember the old thing, you can't ever take those words back once you say them at the breakfast table. You can never get those back. It doesn't matter. You can apologize forever. You can try at the last minute, come back in the next morning and say, not, and hope that it works, but it's not going to probably work. That's why you always put not on the front of sentences if you're going to do that. It's in the Proverbs, in the book of Proverbs, that the story is told about that the person who plays a practical joke on somebody and then says, I was only kidding. Right? That's a not at the end of it after a couple of days and after the damage is done. Point being is that I will make a subjective choice inside. I will wrestle with this, and then it becomes over there. It becomes outside of me, and guess what? Now it's part of my history, and it's part of my universe, and now I have to bump into it. It now conditions me. Let's say I make a choice to spend $1,000 on something, okay? And I say that's my choice, and I spend $1,000 on it. How does that change my decision-making ranges of possibility right after I've spent $1,000? By definition, I can't spend that $1,000 again, right? I can't buy that other thing. I can't give it to a certain place or whatever. But once I make a moral choice and it goes outside by either word, action, whatever, it then affects my future moral choices. See, I can still make a moral choice. I wish I could spend $1,000, see, and buy all those circus peanuts. But I can't. I spent it the day before on the malted milk pot. Okay? See what I'm saying? In other words, it now conditions us for good or ill. For good or ill. It's a leverage game here. If I know this is the way it works, I can use this. I can use this on me. See? If I know I have particular, that there are situations that I excel at for the Lord, I know when I get in this situation, the Lord would use me for that if I approach that correctly. Guess where I'm going to go? I'm going to make as many moral choices as I can to end up over there. If at the same time I know that this is a dangerous place for me to be, that I am seriously compromised in all my abilities there, guess who's not going to go there if I can help it? See what I'm saying? I'm going to make moral choices. I'm going to fence myself in using these principles. See? I'm going to make sure I set up those situations. I remember back when I was in seminary, we were taking a class from Dr. Minnith and Meyer on psychology and counseling and things of this type, and we were going through the different personality traits of people under stress and things of this type, and we it was quite hilarious for us students, because I mean it was like opening our eyes up to our lives. We studied like 132 characteristics of the obsessive compulsive. One at a time, right? And we were in the back saying, "Whoa!" And there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, it was revelatory. And I lost my train of thought there. Oh no, yeah. We covered what's called biochemical depression, right? So biochemical depression, to give you the short version, since I live here about once every fortnight. It's where a lot of stress. You got a project at the work. You're pumping through the stuff. You got a paper you got to write, an issue you're trying to work through, and everything is excited. So your body's is using adrenaline, right? It's that chemical that keeps those things excited, so you can ward off bears and wolves and things of this type, right? And the boss, and so and Dilbert, depending on what side you're on there. And the adrenaline is there. Now, once your body runs out of adrenaline. If you keep going it for like 3 days, your body runs out of adrenaline. It has to go find the next closest thing to adrenaline to use as a substitute. And unfortunately, that resides in the brain, norepinephrine. okay, and it is has the same chemical base as adrenaline. So it starts stealing the things in between the little synapses up in the brain to go use on your muscles. So as a result, if you do this 3 to 4 to 5 days, you are what's called flat. You are what's called burnout. You don't care, you know, about anything because there's nothing there to work with to feel care or excitement or morale. You are what's called biochemically depressed. It's not caused by, you know, trauma or things of this type. It's just caused by stress, right? And they cautioned us about making decisions when you're in that situation, right, which we are wont to do. And so they said you need to fashion kind of rules and criteria for a decision. And I literally had developed at that time in my life three rules, three things decisions I don't make when I'm biochemically depressed. I don't make decisions that involve more than $1,000. I don't make decisions about things that you cannot reverse within 3 days. And you don't make any career or marital decisions during that time. Okay? Practical guidelines, very, very real, because you have to understand how you work, and that's part of what this is about. It's a part of what this is about. If you know how you work, you can use it. You're a tool for yourself if you understand how this stuff works. So you make choices, and it flows out. Now, the good thing about choices, especially tough ones we don't like to deal with, tough ones we agonize over. The good news about tough ones is that once you make it, it gets a little easier next time because you change in the process. I always come back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. You know, questions come in about why did God do all this? Why did he stop the program? Theodicy questions, they're called. And one of them is that why was there even an opportunity to sin in the garden, right? This is a very common one that I get and see a lot of. And, you know, I've been working on this 20 years, right, and I'm thinking, at its base level, there is no grow without a no. You know, if they don't say no to something, they don't chisel their character any. They never grow. If all they do is decide, Adam and Eve, if all they ever decide between is gray and black socks, okay, they're never going to grow in terms of character. Think about this. You know, never going to grow. They may eventually branch into brown socks, but they're never going to grow in terms of character. See what I'm saying? But it's by saying no that they, once you make a decision about something, for good or ill, it's in the history and it's back on you. There's no possibility for growth in the part of the original parents without saying no. All it had to be is an innocent, it could be an innocent no, just to say, don't eat this or it'll kill you. That's all it takes, because it still takes the choice to do that. See? And so just the sheer fact of choices. So when I'm facing, by the way, a major problem over in this area, let's say, I know one of the things to do is go hit some of the smaller areas as fast as I can and make as many small moral choices as I can positively. I just know to do this. And so when I'm dealing with a crisis in my life, I'll say, Lord, what are the smaller areas we could work on for the next 20 minutes, you know, that I know you've been after me about? Let's do a review. And it's a helpful thing. For those of you that don't do this, by the way, I recommend once a year you take advantage of one of the scarier passages in Scripture. It's in Romans where it talks about, and then every one of us shall give account of himself or herself to God. You know, it's an accountability. And I spent probably 15 years of my life assuming that what this was where I stood there and God played the little videotape of the life and asked questions. You know, this is what you see in the little tracks and the little chip publications back when I was a kid, you know. And you see the picture that this is what this is. And then when I finally read this for the first time, it says, no, you're actually going to have to give a presentation of what you did. You're going to have to, because I do this for a living, right? I do it. Here's the resources we started with, and here's what we got, boss. Here's what the project took. Here's the risk we took. Here's the lessons we learned. Here's how we use those resources. Here's where we invested that money, and here's where it is. And so even the images that you have in the New Testament where the owner of the house calls the steward forward and says, you must give an account of your stewardship. It's a matter of sitting down and writing out what you would say. See? That's different than just being asked passively questions. That's a different issue. And so for those of you that perhaps don't do this every so often, may I recommend that you do this. You get out the sheet of paper and you list, here are the things that I know God gave me. Relationships, knowledge, education, opportunities to minister, people around me, limitations or gifts, In many cases, they stop you from making mistakes you would otherwise make. Okay. Make a list of the things you know are resources that you're going to be held accountable for. Then make the gray one. Make a list of the ones you think they might have been given to you, but you're not completely sure. Okay. There's a good chance you have to answer for these, but you don't have enough clarity on these. But you work on this list and what did I do with this? What did I do with this for you? See? What kind of return on investment did you get, to use a financial term? What did you get for your investment? And so this kind of model is that we have been given this. We've got all these little structures in history that give us what's called leverage. See, that's the point. We have a tremendous capability in the word that's said, a smile that's given. It was interesting. I've got one of the more impressive experiences of words that I've had was the first time I saw grace lived in a church. And this is a personal anecdote, and I actually was going to share this with you before this morning. And it'll have special meaning in one context. But there was a church I was in back in seminary, and I taught a class like this, and for some reason things didn't work out, and I never sort of felt a part of this. So I dropped out of the church. And then one of the elders of the church called me into his office one day and said, "Glenn, we really appreciate the ministry that you've had with these people. Is there any way we can rebuild the relationship with you and this church?" And I was marked as a good obsessive compulsive. I could not express that there. I could not, you know, I didn't learn to cry for another 3 or 4 years. You know, you had to get through seminary to do this, you know. You just can't do this, right? But it forever documented to me that grace did show up in community. It really was there. I mean, there was opportunity for healing. We know from other things about reparenting. The church, one of its primary roles is to reparent us from bad situations. You know, we grew up in dysfunctional families or situations. The church often is supposed to reparent us through hugs and affirmation and approach. And this is community, and this is leverage. This is how healing and redemption occurs in a highly leveraged situation. And so in this case, what flows out, the choices you make, flow out, then condition it, but you set things in motion. We know this for those of you that are parents. You know, for those of us that have always wanted to do the little launch the little arrow thing, you know, the psalmist says, you know, that you're going to launch these arrows out for the Lord, right? And hope you don't hit any innocent pastors with these folks, you know, but this is the goal, that you're trying to launch people out. And these, and I look at parenting in a much more generic sense. Parenting has to do with the people I have at the office. Parenting my parents. Parenting is a much broader term than physical genetics in my worldview. And so it has to do with a much broader circle of influence. And so we have the ability, because of the way time works, the fact that history works, it goes outside and then it flows, see? You can take advantage of that. You can share words and those things cook. Many of us have had those experiences where something you said comes back to you years later. The good ones, not the bad. We've all had the bad ones. But the good ones, where something you had said comes back to you. Now, you may not know about it for 15 years, but in those kind of situations, you still get the response back. You still get this back. All right, so it's created by history, the fact that I can do something as an individual and forever change the face of the universe. Forever change it. You can never get it back, okay? Then we go to point 3, created by relationships, including him. Now, this is a point of leverage that's awesome. Remember, we talked early that community, that we were built to be trinities. We were built to be trinities. We were built to, the reason imitation occurs in small children is that right out of the gap, wham, the father's going to start becoming like the son. Right out of the gap, the son is going to start emulating the father's behavior. Right out of the gap. Everything is going to start looking like one another. So if you walk with the wise, you become wise. If you walk with an angry person, you become angry. We are like the people. Remember we said, you're not what you eat, you're who you eat with. Right? That's who you become. And we're built this way because the Father and the Son, the whole Trinity works this way. They're spitting images of one another, to use an older phrase. Right? They're separate individuals. They make separate moral choices, so to speak. But they are distinctly different individuals, but they look just like one another. Just like one another. And so we're going to grow like that. We're going to be different, but we're going to have the same kind of character. Gentleness, the fruits of the Spirit, specifically, is what we're not going to look like Jewish carpenters. Okay, we're going to look like Christ. Okay, there are differences between the historical forms and the character and personality of Jesus Christ. Okay, now in this model, relationships within community also give us leverage. Okay, and the ones I give here, for example, the obvious ones is family, parents teach kids. The leverage that I have as a parent over my kids is awesome. For good or ill, it's awesome. I can do a good job, I can do a bad job. Generally, we do mixed jobs, and we pray that God will protect them from the bad parts of us. You know, most of us that did this approached it that way. Lord, protect my kid from me and my choices. Literally, you know. And we want the good to go out and not the bad. So family is a tremendous power there, parenting this way, sideways, brother, you know, tremendous relationships that are highly leveraged, highly leverageable. I give an example, point B, of prayer. And that leverages a relationship that runs this way, right? Or his relationship with his son. So leveraging a relationship there, I'll take advantage of my relationship with the father, and I'll go ask for a favor. I'll say, I've got a friend that's hurting. They need a job. Would you encourage them and work out the details of where they can get the job or get a job? And while they're working toward getting the job, can you also give them a sense of your presence and some encouragement and help them grow through this at the same time, right? So I'll leverage that relationship, or I'll leverage a relationship that's this way. I'll go to the father and I'll say, Father, I know you're interested in your son's glory. Would you do a favor for him and reveal him to this unsaved person over here? I would like one more scrap, one more person in eternity to be praising your son. He's worth it. See, that's a I'm trying to leverage relationships that are relationships that exist and that I can count on, because that's what relationships are supposed to be like. They're supposed to be non-treacherous. And in the human relationship, of course, all we have to do is get to 51% non-treacherous for it to work. As long as relationships are at least 51% or better good, in 51% of the areas or more, you can make that work, because you can always recover from those. You recover from the aberrations, see? You've got enough to work with. It's when you get down below, you know, 35 that it gets to be a real challenge, okay? So prayer. Prayer is a leveraging of a relationship that exists between you and the Father, you and the Son, things of this type. Marriage changes everybody and sometimes produces somebody's. Okay, so marriage literally changes everybody, and I mean everybody, not the two. Everybody was broader than the two. For this cause shall man leave his mother and father's house. See, there are changes that occur in that structure, in all the family relationships, as soon as that unity is announced, actually. It starts changing at that point. So marriage as a primary relationship, as a picture of God and his people, changes everything, because it's supposed to be that powerful of a relationship, to the point that it actually is supposed to produce other people, the little kidlet types, okay, that we've been talking about, right? It's that powerful of a relationship, and God says, I'm going to show you how powerful that is. Look at that little thing. On all fours, they just slobbered all over your coat. Yeah, that's what power is. It creates newness of life and freshness after the model of God. And then friends and fellow workers. Okay, these are relationships that we all have, and that are leverageable. You can take advantage of friendships. You can take advantage of friendships from the standpoint of doing something good for that person. It is hard to serve somebody you have never seen, have never known, and don't know who they are or where they live. It's hard to do that. You can pray for somebody completely unknown. I mean, you could if, you know, I have friends that literally would say this. Says, Lord, somebody in the world needs prayer. I don't know who they are. Would you send my prayer their way? You can, I suppose, do that. I mean, he's got the little radar tracking device up there, I suppose, that can aim the prayer over to this person in France or whatever. I suppose you could do that. But generally what you're trying to do is leverage relationships and knowledge that you have of that individual for this. Okay. Now, what we've seen, and we're going to have to close here in a second here, is that history affords a tremendous opportunity for leverage, right? Because when I make a choice, I change the future of history. I gave an example. I remember one time as a young Christian writing in my notebook, my choices have eternal consequences. And is that true? Absolutely. Did that get me in trouble? Absolutely. I got so paranoid about my individual choices as affecting all of space and time from here forward. Oh, my God. Maybe it should be the gray socks today. Yeah, it's your choice. So, you have to do this in the context of the other bus stop tours. See, when you give, and for me this was a second choice. I trusted Christ in Thanksgiving of my junior year in college and stumbled around until the summer when it dawned on me there were more verses in the Bible than John 3:16. So maybe there was something else he had for me other than this. And then at that point I decided to recognize my own inability to master my destiny or know myself well enough as to what would make me happy, useful, fulfilled, satisfied, whatever. Instead, there's a good chance that God has a what we call a privileged epistemic position. In other words, he knows more about me than I know about me. And I say, well, then I'll just turn this problem over to you. You take the life. You do with it what you want to. You obviously care enough about me. I have a warrant to trust you, because if I ever start doubting that, I can always look back at the cross. And if you didn't love me, that wouldn't look that way. So when I get lost about, does God really love me? Does he really care? And there's some question or confusion in my mind, all I have to do is just go back and stand visually outside of Golgotha and look up at this cross and say, now, either that is a trick of the worst proportions, okay, or that communicates a love that is so deep I have no reason to question this individual. One of those two. For those of you who study apologetics, the other position, that it's a horrible trick, sort of doesn't work with the data. There's some real problems with why you would do that, how that works, major problems with that. And so the evidence tips heavily over to this side, that it was an expression of the God of love. And so when I get in a situation where I'm not sure about that, all I have to do is go back to that and say this. So there was a gap there, and I said, here's my life. You take it and run with it. I'm going to trust you with this thing. In that context, I can sit there and say, I'm going to make choices that have eternal consequences. Can you fence me off? Can you make sure I don't do more damage than good? It's obviously in his interest, the interest of his son, and I appeal to this constantly. I literally will say, please don't let me embarrass your son by my life today. Because it's not just in front of people. There's an angelic crowd actually watching this stuff. See, I mean, I'm aware of that all the time. You know, I'm not a mystic type. I don't sense these things, except when I read those Peretti books or something. But I know that that's the case, that they are watching. And every time I let something slip from in here out to there in the visible format, I embarrass my father. I embarrass my family, and I don't like doing it. And so I ask the Lord, you know, on a regular basis, please don't let me embarrass the son today. Let me honor him in a way that you would like me to honor him as we go forward. So we're going to stop there. The eternal ripples and eternal rewards. We're going to talk about the gravy next week, the fact that this would be good enough as it were, but for some strange reason, the other side of death. It's a staggering concept. Let's do a quick word of prayer. Father, we just pray, Lord, as we go forward today, that we would make decisions in joy and celebration that you have given us this awesome power of leverage. We can affect people for good with words and smiles and care and concern. We can affect ourselves the same way. We can affect our family. Give us insight. Help us see the opportunities for the kind word, for the restrained word, not saying something abusive. Give us wisdom and insight to do this as we go forward. We thank you so much that you have created this delightful playground for us to have fun with our other playmates in this world. We just pray, Lord, we would do that instead of doing destruction, that we would create life, newness, freedom, joy, good stuff. So help us, for the sake of your son, that he would be delighted in this week by the choices that we make and what we become. For his sake, amen.